It is certainly good to see everyone this evening. Again, we have a number of visitors with us. We'd like to encourage all of you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. While you're turning there, I noted as I was at the front of the building shortly before services started that Isidro Salazar is here this evening. Most of you may remember him. We baptized him in July just before he deployed to basic training in San Diego. So I'm looking forward to getting an opportunity to visit with him this evening. But we welcome you back as well as all the others who are visiting with us this evening. We trust that it has been good for you to be here, that we have all been blessed by this opportunity that we've had to worship God. And it is my prayer that we will benefit from the lesson this evening as well as we recount a particular event in the life of our Lord that is recorded in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. We want to talk about the woman that Jesus was presented with who was guilty of adultery and the call for her to be stoned. You'll notice I titled the lesson, "The Woman About to Be Stoned," and that's actually probably not entirely accurate. I don't believe that the woman ever was in great danger of being stoned. I do not think that there was a will on the part of her accusers to do something. I think that became evident in the conversation. And I certainly recognize that it was not our Lord's intent to have her stoned. That's something that will be evident. But it certainly would have been that she would have been concerned about it, that would be something that would be a fear of hers, at the very least as a lynching to be done, because it actually was not lawful at that particular time for the Jews to take a life in accord with their own law, as they were subject to Roman law. But it is an interesting interaction that we have, both with regard to Jesus' words to the woman, as well as his treatment of those individuals who sought to question him and test him with regard to what the law taught and what his responsibility would be under that law. And so this afternoon we want to discuss that example, which is an example of masterful dealing with man. We see our Lord's ability to deftly handle the efforts of his enemies to destroy us as they sought to put him metaphorically between a rock and a hard place. We see his ability to convict the hearts of those who sought to do him harm with his reputation. And we also see an example of his great compassion and love for the souls of men, evidenced in this particular narrative. So let's begin reading in John chapter 8 in verse 1. If you'll read with me, we'll go through verse 11 of the text. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We're told there that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin," let me restate that, "he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, there are basically four things, important things, that I want to discuss this evening that we can learn from Jesus' words and actions in this particular passage. It is by no means an exhaustive treatment of the subject, and it's interesting that individuals, when they read this passage, they want to know the significance of the action of Jesus pausing, his reaching down and stooping on the ground. Why is it that he did that? Why is it that he took that time ignoring them despite the repeated questioning of him? Why is it, or what is it, that he wrote upon the ground? We can't answer that. We really don't have any way of knowing what was in our Lord's mind as he did these things. And of course, we don't have any idea as to what he actually wrote on the ground. It seemed to be a very dramatic thing. And the interesting thing about this, and we'll touch upon this in a moment, is it gave these individuals, especially between the first time he stooped down and the second time he stooped down, in that interim, that period of time, the second time when he stooped down and did not look up at them, that it allowed them an opportunity to convict themselves of their sin. It was a very, very effective thing that was done on that particular occasion. But there are certain things that we can learn from this account, and I want to talk about four of them. The first one I want to talk about is the sin itself of adultery, that she was caught in. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And the reason I want to bring this one up is because there are individuals who misunderstand Jesus' actions on this particular occasion. We'll go so far as to say that Jesus was dismissing this as a serious sin, or that he was willing in his compassion to overlook the fact that she was guilty of the sin. And there is actually nothing in this passage that should be construed as teaching that Jesus was in any way tolerant of her sin, or that Jesus is tolerant of anyone else's sin, because that certainly is not the case. We do not want to confuse the compassion of our Lord, nor with regard to the favor extended in the shedding of his blood, with the idea that Jesus or God tolerates sin. Now, when the statement is made in John chapter 8 and verse 11, where she said, "No one condemns me, there is not a single accuser that remains," his statement, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," that passage certainly teaches that Jesus did not condemn her to physically die, as was required by the law of Moses for adultery. He did not condemn her on this particular occasion. And in fact, if you look at the context of this passage, that's what's under consideration. They brought him for the purpose of causing him to come into conflict again with one of two laws, either the Roman law or the Jewish law. That's what they were striving for. They wanted to catch him in some kind of a trap to where they could ruin his reputation as a great teacher, as a rabbi, and of course, ultimately, as the savior of mankind. And so as they sought to besmirch his reputation, to destroy his position and standing as a teacher of the law, they asked him that question: what should we do, because Moses requires one caught in the act to be stoned? But I want you to note a couple of things that I think are fairly interesting about this particular occasion as it relates to the law. First of all, the requirement was, as per the law of Moses, that those who were the eyewitnesses to the adultery be the ones to cast that first stone. It was their place to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, that is stated very clearly. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Therefore, again, it is important that it be established that this is indeed so. Now, we will stipulate the fact that she was actually guilty, that she was actually caught. There is nothing in the narrative to indicate the accusations were false. But notice in verse 7 of the text, we are told the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, and so you shall put away the evil from among you. I want you to consider the importance of such a law, especially in that culture, in that if an accusation were to be made, it was important that that accusation not be made falsely. And it would cause an individual pause. If he were to say, "I accuse this individual," that's one thing. "But I accuse this individual, and now I am required to be the first one to put my hands toward the execution of that individual." That would be much more difficult for an individual to do. But that is what was required under the law. I want to note also that Jesus, though he was a rabbi, certainly a teacher, accepted of his disciples, and he was one well versed in the law, he was not an appointed judge over the people. And in fact, there was a system that was in place, again, per the law of Moses, that would have to be referred to and appealed to in such matters. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18, you'll notice the call to appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And that was, of course, not Jesus' place. Now, having said that, it is Jesus' place to judge, but he is the final judge. And in judgment, an individual will stand or fall according to the dictates of his will, as we'll note and talk about just a little bit later. An interesting parallel to this is found in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 14, there was a man that came to Jesus because, again, he was a respected individual and he wanted Jesus to arbitrate between him and his brother to settle a dispute that he had with his brother. And I want you to notice the response of Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 14. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter or arbitrator between you or over you?" And so there was that recognition again that Jesus had, and it seems an unwillingness to be put into those situations and circumstances. And then, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, it is only the Romans at this point in time, as Israel was in subjection to the Romans and the Roman Empire, only the Romans can sentence a person to die. And in fact, that ironically played out with regard to the ultimate sentencing of Jesus, because though the high priest and the false witnesses came against Jesus, it was not within their power as Jews to put Jesus to death, so they took him to Pilate, and the execution of Jesus was a Roman execution upon an implement, the cross, that was devised by Romans to punish with capital punishment, not the Jews. And so this was the way it was in the first century. However, having said that, I want you to notice in verse 11 of the text that Jesus in no way excused what it is that she did. He told her to go and to sin no more. And there is an important point to be made in this regard, and that is that Jesus ultimately is the judge of all men. His judgment will be found in eternity, but it is very, very clearly taught that Jesus finally and ultimately is the judge of mankind. So I want you to kind of put a hypothetical, a what-if scenario in your consideration, in your minds, with regard to this particular scenario and the instructions that Jesus gave to the woman. What if the woman was hard-hearted, and despite this circumstance where she was spared, though being caught in the act of adultery, she refused to acknowledge or obey Jesus' instruction to go and sin no more and persisted in her sin? What would happen? Well, I think that we all know the answer to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad." When we talk about bad, adultery is certainly an example of that which is bad. It is in the list, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, the lust of the flesh. Remember, beginning in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are..." And adultery is the first thing in that list. As the list continues, a listing of the various sins of the flesh that is mentioned, in the latter part of verse 21, the apostle ends with the statement that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what our Lord was calling her to do, he was not in any way condoning the sin or overlooking the sin. He called upon her to repent, to turn away from that sin. And the reason for that is because of how serious a thing adultery was. And so he told her, go and sin no more. A second point that we want to note is the importance of sincerity in being righteous. Sincerity is a very important component to a person actually being good and righteous. And specifically what I want to note here is the interaction of his accusers with our Lord, as stated there in verse 6 of the text. In John chapter 8 and verse 6, you'll notice that they said what they said when they asked this question, not a sincere question at all. When they said, "What should we do?" they said this, testing him so that they might have something of which to accuse him. So So they wanted to set a trap for Jesus. And this was not the first nor the only time that his accusers sought to set such a trap. They did it again and again. Something as simple as coming to him and asking him the question, should we pay taxes or tribute to Caesar or not? Well, it was an attempt to trap him. And his answer to them was masterful. Where is the coin whose face is on the coin? It is Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And it was an amazing thing how often in their careful manipulations and their attempts to in some way trip Jesus up, they were never able to do so to the master teacher. But there is a distinction that Jesus made time and again. You realize how few times that Jesus responded to a question asked with a direct answer. It's an amazing thing to see how many times questions were asked of our Lord and how many times in return he asked questions. And so again, with regard to John the Baptist, you remember they talked about that or their questions. And he said, John the Baptist, baptism, is it from heaven or men? And they wouldn't answer him. He turned the tables on them in that regard. He understood individuals who are being deceitful, individuals who are being hypocritical. But whenever his disciples in John chapter 6 and asked the question in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Sincere questions from seekers of truth. Jesus answered them. And he said, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he sent. Here is the application for us. If we are truly seeking the divine will, if we are true truth seekers, desirous of knowing God's will for us, that we might alter and change ourselves to conform to his law and will, we will find the answers that we seek. Our Lord himself promised such in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 when he said, ask, it will be given to you, seek, and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so we can say, I think rightly, as we have revealed for us the motivation, these individuals who are asking this question of our Lord concerning Moses and what was required under the law with an individual caught in adultery, they weren't seekers of truth at all. Their motivations were not pure at all. But you contrast that, for example, with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember the example of the eunuch where he was coming back from Jerusalem, a proselyte, going back to his own country. And as he was driving down the road in the chariot, I don't know if someone was driving the chariot and he was in the back or whatever the case was, but he was in the chariot and he was reading on that occasion from Isaiah the prophet. And understand this, the Holy Spirit was the individual who sent Philip to him. We're told in Acts 8 in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. In fact, God sent Philip to him because he understood him to be a seeker of truth. And so we're told there in verse 30 of the text that Philip ran to him and he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he asked him about that. Who is this individual talking about? The eunuch did not know. How can I know unless someone guides me? He was seeking guidance, and Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And we are told in response to that, this seeker of truth, when he became aware of the Messiah come to the world and the need for his sins to be washed away in the waters of baptism, submitted to that ordinance, was baptized, and we're told in verse 39 of the text, when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he sought the truth, and he found the answer he was looking for. Cornelius is another wonderful example of the very same thing. A preacher sent to him. He eagerly bringing his family together for the purpose of hearing the truth of God proclaimed, sitting quietly to listen to what Peter had to say and then responding to that message by obedience in faith. We find and understand that in every instance when an individual is a seeker of truth, he finds what it is that he is looking for. The third point of the four we want to discuss this evening is that God's law is a standard to which we are indeed held accountable. I want you to notice that in this particular context, everyone involved in this understood the validity of the law which Moses had established, the law that God had given with Moses and the people of Israel. Jesus' opponents recognized the validity of that law, though, by the way, they themselves were not keeping it. Jesus understood the validity of that law, and in fact, the very basis or premise of this conflict was that acknowledgement that God had made a law that needed to be obeyed. Now, with regard to their hypocrisy in this regard, I said a moment ago they understood the validity of it, although they themselves were not keeping it. And I understand that that might not have been the case with the specific sin of adultery, but I do want to remind you of a text in the book of Romans, if you'll turn with me there. Romans, the second chapter. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul identifies the Jews. After having excoriated the Gentiles for their ungodliness, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, as he's talked about the fact that the Jews likewise were guilty of sin, he says in verse 17 to the Jew, "You're called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now, isn't that exactly how these religious leaders viewed themselves? And of course, that's what Paul is doing, setting them up. This is the way you look at yourselves. You are the ones that have the law. You are the instructors of the foolish. You are the ones that approve and acknowledge that which is excellent. But in verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" And then he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, that's a strong statement. The Apostle Paul is saying that you have placed your trust in this law, but you are using it. You're certainly not obeying it. And so we want to emphasize as well that obedience to God's words is required of us. And of course, as we make application to the new covenant, obedience to Jesus' words are required for salvation. That's what the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that is why Jesus called upon this woman in chapter 8 and verse 11 to go and to sin no more. Because she could not approach God as righteous, as one withstanding, as long as she persisted in disobeying the laws of God. A necessary part of repentance is to cease the sin. Now, is there any application we can make today? Well, there are many, of course, but one that is always coming to my mind because of the dispute with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage are those individuals who have the idea that one can be in an adulterous relationship and they can repent and maintain their standing in that adulterous relationship. Part of repentance is turning away from the sin. Go and sin no more. We would affirm that your eternal standing depends upon obedience to the law of Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life, and therefore I speak, just as the Father has told me, I speak." What Jesus spoke was God's will. God's will for us. In those words are everlasting life. It is necessary to accept those words to gain that life. To reject those words is to reject the Lord and to reject standing with God. And so God's law is a standard to which we are accountable and to which we must obey. But then, perhaps one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from this text in John chapter 8 is that compassion was an aspect of our Lord's character. It was demonstrated any number of times as he lived upon the earth. But understand this, that compassion is a part of God's nature. Our God is a compassionate God. And it is evidenced in the entirety of God's scheme of redemption for man. In John chapter 3, the passage we are all familiar with, it starts with this phrase, "For God so loved the world." That is an indication of his affection for us and his compassion for us, because he loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now understand the significance of this. Man was in a state to where he was lost. He was one who was in his sin. The only escape from that was the expression of God's favor, which was brought about by his compassion. He saw us in that state. He loved us. He did not want us to perish, so he sent his Son. That is compassion. We can add to that from Philippians, the second chapter in verse 8, that Jesus expressed that compassion in his willingness to come to this earth. At the right hand of God, he did not stay there. But instead, we are told that he came in the form of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. That's again an expression of our Lord's compassion. And so, yes, he showed individually compassion to this woman. He also showed individually compassion to that thief on the cross that acknowledged his lordship. And if we submit to what is required of us, we can be on the receiving end of such compassion ourselves. What is required of us is the same thing that was required of her. We had to repent and cease from sin. And there's a passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 63 that I would like to leave you with. A beautiful passage, which is, I think, a messianic prophecy, and certainly is applicable to the character that our Lord showed in coming to this earth. I want you to notice what is said in verse 7 through 9 of Isaiah 63. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all in the days of old." Isn't that just a beautiful expression that certainly describes what it was to be the Savior of mankind? Jesus, in that death that he died, he showed his loving kindnesses and his mercies toward us. Our Lord is certainly a compassionate Lord. And it is because he is a compassionate Lord that we have, and only because of his compassion, that we have the hope of life after death, of an eternal presence in the Almighty, in the heavenly of heavenlies with God himself. Why? Because we are guilty of sin, each and every one of us. And as such, we are worthy of death. And it is only in the showing of that compassion that our sins can be taken away. Jesus died for us and shed his blood. And it is through his shed blood that we have the hope of life. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, understand this. Each of us are or have been in the place of the adulterous woman. There has been a point in time, and perhaps that is the case with you this evening, to where you have been or are guilty of sin and in need of God's mercy. That is the lot of all mankind. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God. There is absolutely no way in the world that we can stand before God and say, "God, I deserve to go to heaven," because each and every one of us is guilty of sin. So all we can do is make our appeal to God's mercy. We can ask God, "Please, God, save me." And in response to that, he sent his Son. And in response to that, he calls upon us to believe and to repent and to confess and to be baptized. And if we are willing to submit to God's law, to be obedient to that standard to which we are accountable, then God will indeed extend his mercy to us. And from that we can have the hope of heaven. Praise be to the Almighty God of heaven for the mercy and compassion that he has shown to mankind. We offer for you this evening the opportunity to respond to the invitation call so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins according to the mercies of God. If you have a need to respond this evening to that gospel, you have an opportunity now. Turn away from your sins, confess them as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call, we extend it tonight and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.